Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And one of the reasons why I'm in this book is because we are told in the scriptures, in fact, the last thing that Jesus told the church, in fact, the only time that Jesus addressed the church is in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And the main theme is to overcome. And a few weeks ago, we've had a number of visitors here over the last couple of weeks or so. But for two Sunday nights in a row, we looked at the history of ancient Israel and how God dealt with them in their rebellion and how God dealt with them as they were overtaken by their sins. And Paul used ancient Israel to warn the church not to fall in the same trap, to use them as an illustration to you and me of how God deals with us. And God makes it clear in His Word that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He does not change when it comes to who He is and what He expects from us. And He expects us to honor Him in faith. And that really is the bottom line for every Christian, to trust Him. When He dealt with Adam and Eve, He dealt with them in their innocence until they rebelled. And then He dealt with man according to his conscience for an age or dispensation. And then after the flood, because man rebelled against God, He dealt with him according to governments until the Tower of Babel. Because man could not govern himself, he confused the languages and dispersed them throughout the world. And then He chose a man by the name of Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see a major shift take place in the Word of God, where He calls Abram out of a culture that was given over to the worship of false gods. And He called him to a land that He would show him and promised to plant him in that land and make his descendants into a great nation and through him bless all the families on the earth. And one of the major tenets of this relationship between God and Abram, who is to become Abraham, is faith. Because we read that when God reiterated this promise to Abraham that through him many would come, and Abraham's response was, and he believed God, Genesis 15, verse 6 tells us that God counted it to him as righteousness. What did he count as righteousness? His faith. Because he believed God, God said, you are now righteous, simply by hanging his confidence on what God says is true. And this is the major shift that we see take place as God deals with this one man, Abraham, and he says, it is faith, only faith, that you can please me. And he demonstrated grace to Abraham by saying to him, I count you righteous. You are justified by faith. And so God made it very clear from this point on, if you want to please Him, it must be by faith. And when Moses comes along, God continued to use the descendants of Abraham, as he promised Abraham early on, to use faith as a vehicle by which to please him. And if this little nation, Israel, that was born through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons that came out of Jacob, that were to grow in the womb of Egypt until the time of Moses and then be led out of Egypt to the land that God had promised Abraham, if they would please him by faith, then they would be prosperous and successful and rewarded. But as we look at the history of Israel, we discover that they did not live by faith, but rather they walked after the flesh, and they lusted after the things of the world, and they listened to the devil, guilty of the very things that brought about the fall there in the garden when Eve chose to rebel against God. And so rebellion became the very antithesis of this vehicle, this tool called faith that God has given each of us. Rebellion became the problem of the Israelites in the wilderness, and they did not please God. And so we looked at examples in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of examples. 2 weeks we spent on this. Example after example there in the Old Testament, in Numbers and Deuteronomy, examples of how they failed, how they rebelled in the wilderness, and how they failed to live up to faith. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, we read, "Now all these things, in other words, God's judgment, all the judgment of God upon Israel because of their lack of faith, because of their rebellion, all these things happened to them, to Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." That simply means upon those who live at the end of the age. That would be you and me. That would be the people at the time of Paul's writings. They were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's for our admonition, and this is what Jesus did when he addressed the seven churches. He admonished them. And every single church that Jesus addressed, all seven of them, even the two that had no rebuke, he admonished all of them to overcome. And when we think of overcoming, we think of living a perfect life, but we miss the point. Because he wants us to overcome by faith. Faith is what he's looking at. And so he tests us. He tests us with things in this world, with our flesh, through the vehicle of Satan and his henchmen. He tests our faith to see, to demonstrate to each of us where we stand with him. He already knows our heart, doesn't he? He already knows our heart. But we don't really know our own heart. And so God is doing this to teach us about ourselves, that we may learn how to have victory and overcome in this life through that tool, that vehicle called faith. And so Paul writes in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands..." Who thinks he stands? That is, who thinks he doesn't have a problem with sin. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, be warned, lest he fall." David Hawking, Dr. David Hawking, when he was at really the height in his ministry, he had a church in Grace Brethren in Long Beach. And the church, he didn't necessarily want this, but it exploded and grew to thousands. And so he left that church. He wasn't interested in numbers. He made that very clear. He did the Biola Hour. Maybe you heard that over the years. Tremendous teacher. He ended up going over here to Calvary Church in Santa Ana off of Tustin. And it was just a little church. And he went there and it exploded. And he said that at the height of this experience, that he felt he was above temptation when it came to any kind of sexual issues. And then, of course, we know what happened, don't we? As he fell into temptation, take heed lest he fall, who thinks he stands. And he admits to this very day when he addressed the Calvary Chapel men's group up in Twin Peaks, he confessed to them the very thing that I'm sharing with you now. He was guilty of that, thinking that he was above it. And yet Satan set up a snare to cause his fall. And yet a strong man like that, who knows the word so well, fell. And we are no different than he is. Is that not true? We must be careful, especially in those areas where we think we're strong. We cannot outdo Satan, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we humble ourselves and trust the Lord to work through this Holy Spirit in our life, we can overcome by faith. But it's got to be by faith, not on my own ability, not on where I think I am strong. And then Paul writes in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Paul is saying here that we're all in the same boat. No one is less tempted to sin than others, and no one is more tempted to sin than others. We're all in the same boat. You can't say, well, I'm more tempted than you. What he's saying here is that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common. Well, I'm weaker in that area. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. A quick comment about that. Some interpret this to mean that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, to mean God will not allow a Christian to have a nervous breakdown. And many, many years ago, I remember in dealing with some folks who dealt with some very difficult issues in their life, agoraphobia, fear. Someone who went to this church had a nervous breakdown and thought that God let them down, because it says here that he won't allow that to happen, but that's not the context here. The context here has to do with sin. The whole first 10 verses, 11 verses, is all about sin, about Israel being tempted in the wilderness concerning sin, tested. And here we are told that God will now not allow us to be tempted to sin. He won't tempt you with sin to the point to where you can't stand it anymore. He won't do that. If you have a trouble with sexual sin, he won't put you in a situation where you'll be tempted beyond what you are able to handle. Now, you may put yourself in a situation where you can stumble. That's your fault. That's not his fault. An alcoholic, as he walks into the liquor store, may say, oh God, why did you do this? Why did you place me here? God didn't place him in the liquor store. He put himself in the liquor store. You can't blame God for that. And then Paul goes on to say, but with the temptation, with that temptation to sin, he says, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He will provide a way out for you. If you find yourself in that situation, he will provide a way of escape. Remember Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, she even took his clothes off. What did he do? He ran. He made a choice to get away, and he ran from her. He saw a way out. Now, it didn't turn out too well for him, did it? Because what did she do? She turned the whole thing around on him, and he ended up in prison. But that scripture is true. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So God, Joseph couldn't lose. She may have tried to cause harm to him, but God took what she meant for harm and turned it around for his good and ended up putting him second in command in Egypt as a result of that experience. But God will provide a way of escape. And he will see to it that that door will be available to you when you find yourself in those moments. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And that is the conclusion of this section as he concludes the history of Israel and the admonition that they had and they failed. He uses that and he concludes by saying, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? It's simply rebellion against God. Idolatry is rebellion against God. Now look at the word there in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you. Overtaken. We're going to come back to this idolatry in just a moment and this rebellion, because I want to focus on this word overtaken. Jesus says seven times to the seven churches, he admonishes them to overcome. In other words, don't be overtaken, but overcome. And Jesus will not allow you to be overtaken through the temptation to sin, as he will provide a way out for you, right? And he wants you to overcome. And that is possible as you choose to hang your confidence by faith on him, trusting him in the midst of the temptation when it comes your way. So, we are to overcome and not be overtaken. And what are we to overcome? And we come back to those age-old three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world system hates God and it hates you, according to John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, don't be surprised if the world hates you, if it hates me. If it hates me, just think about how much worse it's going to be for you. If it hates me, it's really going to hate you. And so this world system is designed in such a way that it's under Satan's authority. Now we look at the United Nations and we saw an example of that as they give a standing ovation to Mahmoud Abbas, the president of the Palestinian Authority. As he marches in, as he walks in, he gets a standing ovation. And this man is handing an application to recognize the state of the Palestinian Authority as a state on the land that God gave to the Jews. And the world stands there and applauds. And I can see demonic influences all over that place. Because Satan is the ruler of this world, John 12:31. He's the prince of this world, and he's in control of the United Nations. And so when they see one of their own come in who is against God's plan, they applaud him. But when a Jew walks in there, steely, ice cold, except for the Israeli contingency, they were the only ones applauding. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, when he comes in to address the United Nations. And why is that? Because you see, the world hates God. Just what Jesus said in John 15:17, 18, and 19. The world hates God. So when God's people, the Jew that he has chosen to manifest himself to the world through the Jew, they reject that. So we are to overcome the world. The world that is against God and the world system. Isn't it interesting that the United Nations, so many of them can be considered nations that are predominantly Christian, right? There's 2 billion Christians in the world. So where are they in the United Nations? Why aren't they having a positive influence? Why aren't they calling out to God in the name of Jesus at the United Nations? It's very simple. The world is against God. And the world system hates God. And so if you're part of the world system, you can't bring the name of Jesus up without being criticized, correct? Now, our flesh is the second thing. The flesh resists the will of God and is at war with the Holy Spirit. Our flesh is at war with the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. In fact, this battle is going on inside of you between your flesh and between the Holy Spirit so that you do not do what you want, as it says there. But we can overcome our flesh by walking in the Spirit, by faith. And then, of course, there's the devil. So the world, the flesh, and the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. So the Christian, the believer, has at odds with him the world, the flesh, and the devil. No wonder we have so many problems. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. Well, I can see why. Because it seems like everything in this world is against God, and so here I am in it, and I'm saying, liberate me from this world. Take me home, Lord. Or get me out of here. I don't want to be here. I want to be with you. But the Lord says, no, I have some work for you. I want to grow you. I want you to develop faith through all of these adversarial things in this world. I want you to grow your faith. I want you to overcome. That's your goal. Your goal is to overcome. Of course, your goal is to be saved. Well, that really is just in a moment where I confess and hang my confidence on what Jesus did for me on the cross, right? But that's a done deal. Now, what about the rest of it after that? Why don't you, as soon as I accept you, Lord, why don't you just take me home? No, I've got some work for you. I want you to overcome. That's the message of Jesus to the seven churches. And that's what Paul is writing about predominantly here in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's telling them how to overcome. That's the goal. And he used Israel's failures of not overcoming, being overtaken. He uses their example to teach us and admonish us. And so that's why we're here. Now, there are two ways that a Christian overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. Positionally and experientially. Positionally and experientially. We just touched on that. How positionally? Positionally by what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Let me read that to you out of the New International Version, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, read as follows. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So as I hang my confidence on who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, and Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, that I can believe in my heart and confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he's been raised from the dead, I will be saved. I hang my confidence on what God has said is true, and positionally, I overcome by the work that Jesus accomplished for me on the cross. That's number one, positionally. Number two, experientially. I overcome experientially by doing what? By denying myself, picking up my cross, and following Jesus. That's the experiential part of my salvation. That's called sanctification. Positional overcoming is justification, what God did for me through Jesus on the cross. That's done in the past, 2,000 years ago. And experiential overcoming is sanctification, that which God is working in me now, moment by moment by moment. It's a process, and that part is a part that most Christians struggle with. How to overcome? Well, Jesus wants you, while you're here and you have breath in your lungs, to learn how to overcome. How to overcome. So God placed us here on earth not only to be saved, but to learn how to overcome experientially. That's also part of the salvation process. And we learn to overcome experientially, as we learn that, we can discover the prize of our high calling in Christ. You know you have a high calling in Christ? Everybody in this room, you have a high calling in Christ. And he wants you to receive the prize of your high calling. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. We're still talking about overcoming experientially. Paul writes a lot about this subject, experiential overcoming. In fact, most of his epistles deal not only with justification and what God did through for us through his Son, but he deals with the very practical part of our Christian walk, how to overcome, in the second half of most of his letters. The second half of most of his letters are teaching us how to be overcomers experientially through the work of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already made perfect, Paul writes. I haven't been made perfect. Well, he's not talking about justification, because you see, justification, you've already been made perfect by what Jesus did on the cross. You are made perfect by his work. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is a gift. This not of yourselves and not by works, so that no one will boast. That is justification. That is positional overcoming. But here Paul is writing about sanctification. You haven't been made perfect yet when it comes to sanctification. And then he says, continuing on in verse 12, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus, Christ Jesus, has already laid hold of me. He's already laid a hold of me through the work of justification. And now, Paul writes, I press on that I may lay hold. I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. My part. He's done his part, now it's my part. You know, and the thing about Calvinism, and you know, you've been elected and there's nothing you can do and anymore. I mean, you've been saved regardless of what you do, is almost from the pit. Extreme Calvinists, they teach you, you know, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you do, after all, you're saved and you're not going to change that. That is so distracting, because and the extreme of Arminianism on the other side is just as distracting, where it's all my responsibility. And both of those extremes are wrong. But when we look at the issue of God's sovereignty, which is where is nested in Calvinism, and our free will, which is nested in Arminianism, when we look at those two issues that is taught in Scripture, yes, God is sovereign, and yes, I have a free will, and they're both true. I'm not going to argue against either one. I'm going to say they're both true. Yes, God's sovereign. He justified me. His work is done. There's nothing more I can add to it. But God wants me to participate in the process by activating my will. And that's why Paul talks about pressing here forward. Well, what is he pressing forward to? He says, he goes on, brethren, verse 13, Philippians 3:13, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't gotten it quite yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is the prize here salvation? It is not salvation. That's already been secured. He's talking about something else. He's talking about his high calling in God, and that's everyone in this room has a high calling for the prize of which he has called you heavenward, and that prize has to do with how you overcome in this world. How you overcome, in what way? By faith, just like Abraham did. Abraham was a bigger sinner than any of us here. Just look at his record. I mean, there's all kinds of problems that Abraham had. I mean, can you imagine giving your wife over to a king so that save your neck? Cause her to commit adultery for your neck? Oh, if only you'll do this for me, Sarah, so I won't die. I mean, that's about as low as you can go. And she, being the good wife that she was, she submitted to him. There's so many things as we look at the men of faith, whether it be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, my, we can talk about Isaac and Jacob. They weren't very good. I mean, they had a lot of problems. But God, you see, is teaching us, just as he was teaching them, how to overcome. And each one of them learned how to overcome throughout their lifetime in this thing we call time. Time and choice. Time and choice. The relationship between the two, we don't fully understand. We don't understand why we make choices that we do at certain times and that seem to be very negative, and other times we make choices that are very positive. And then when you look at backwards and you see, wow, I'll take those over there, but not these over here. You know what I'm saying? Boy, I hope God forgets about these ones over here. Well, you know he will, because the Bible makes it very clear, if you confess your sins before God, he will forgive you your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And he forgets all those things. All you have to do is confess them. And then guess what happens? You get rewarded for those good things, those things that you did. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, as you yield it to the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, your life, and you abided in Christ. And as you abided to him in those, during those temptations, and walked in the Spirit, as you look, as you yielded to the work of the Spirit in your heart at that moment, you are rewarded. How so? The prize of that high calling that God has called you heavenwards. By the way, which isn't a material possession. We tend to think of it, you know, the crowns that the elders have in Revelation there, and they take their crowns. We tend to think of it, if you were to clank it here on the podium, you'd hear the sound of metal, but that's not it. The crowns have to do with relationship. You read about the five crowns in the New Testament, all five of them have to do with relationship. Overcoming, how you overcome, and by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who do what? Earnestly seek him. So as the temptation comes and I earnestly seek him, and then I'm delivered from that temptation, it's because I sought him and he empowered me. How so? By my free will, I called out to him, and then that power came and he delivered me. So when we look at overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, we think of it in two ways. Positional overcoming through what Jesus did for me on the cross, 1 John chapter 5:4-5, and then experiential overcoming what it is that he's doing through me as I yield to him, and then he completes the work that he began in me until the day of Christ, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And then when it's all said and done, I look back and I go, wow, you did the work in me, Philippians 1, 6. You know, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He did it, but I cooperated as I yielded my will to his. Isn't this an interesting subject? I just love this subject. But that's why we're here. I mean, that's why you and I are stuck here, whether you like it or not. As you get older, I think you like it less in some respects, as your body tends to do things you don't want it to do. Some of the gray heads are, I see them nodding out there. Mine's gray too, so I'm nodding along with you. So we're to fight the good fight of faith, as we learn later on in 2 Timothy. Paul said, just before his life was taken, he said, I have fought the good fight of faith, because it is a fight. I've fought the good fight of faith. So the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as we conclude verse 13, is to learn how to overcome the temptation to sin, especially in light of God's faithfulness to provide a way out when we are tempted to sin. So succumbing to temptation does not cause you to lose your salvation. If I fall in the temptation and I fall to sin, that doesn't cause me to lose my salvation. Because as I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Of course, we will reap what we sow. Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You shall reap what you sow. And it's possible that you also may lose rewards. That's possible. We learn this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 14 and 15, that there will be those who will lose their rewards. They will be saved, those by fire, but they'll lose their rewards. That's possible. But like Paul, I forget what is behind. I confess those sins, and then I move on, and I strive towards ahead to be perfected as I learn to make his will my will and conform my will to his will. Now, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the book of Hebrews also sheds light on Israel's past failures. Let's go to Hebrews 3. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to pick up at verse 8. The biggest problem that we have in this world is not to exercise the faith that God has given us. And if we're not exercising faith, we are probably in doubt. And if you're in doubt, then you're probably in rebellion against God. Doubt breeds rebellion. Doubt breeds rebellion. Look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellions, referring to Israel and their history. In the day of trial in the wilderness, when they wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. You can make your heart hard. Verse 9, where your fathers tested me, tried me, God goes on, and saw my works for 40 years. Even after all God did for them in the wilderness, they did not trust him. They trusted rather in the things of this world. They trusted in idols. They trusted in other things other than God. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray, notice, in their heart. That's where it all begins, in their heart. And they have not known my ways. The only way we can know God is by faith, as we confess our sins and humble ourselves before him, That's the only way we can know his ways, and it is in the heart that God judges us. The heart, by the way, what's going on in your heart, who you are, what's happening there, it will come out in your thoughts. And your thoughts, as you speak the words forward, are reflected in your words and then eventually in your actions. So it begins in the heart, and God knows our hearts even before we speak the words. And by the way, if you don't speak the words and you hold those things in your heart, whether you're harboring anger or bitterness towards somebody, God knows about that. And he won't let you get away with it. Eventually, it will come out. It will come out. So might as well get it over with and confess it. Instead of harboring your anger, harboring that bitterness, and allowing it to grow into a root, further into your who you are, he wants you to get rid of that and expose that from your heart to him that he may heal you. But then he says, so I swore in my wrath, verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what is God's rest? His peace. There's a difference between the peace with God and the peace of God. The peace with God comes as a result of the work he did for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. I have peace with God by accepting his work through Jesus Christ, what he did for me. But now my problem is to have the peace of God while I'm still here in this world. He said, well, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. We're back now to John 16:33. I've told you these things that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. And so now he's telling me there, if you want to have peace, you got to hang your confidence on me because I've overcame the world. And so now your part is to trust me. And how do I trust him? To be of good cheer. What does it mean to be of good cheer? When you have 11 signals between you and your work, and it normally takes you 10 minutes to get there, and you're leaving 5 minutes late, if all 11 signals turn red, there's a tendency within your innermost being to curse the signals. Well, it's just a coincidence that all 11 turn red. Well, I think maybe the Lord may be testing you. Because you don't control the things in this world. God, every circumstance in your life, God has arranged. So when you're late, just confess it. I've sinned. I'm sorry I was late. I left it. No, it's the signal's fault. They were all red lights. You go to boss and you blame it on the red lights. Well, the boss is going to say, well, why didn't you leave earlier? You see, and we don't want to admit to that. Because of what? Because of pride or whatever the reason. And so I miss out on his rest. And if only I would go in and confess to him, well, you know, I was wrong. I should have left early. I left late. In addition, I had, isn't it funny? I had all 11 signals were red. And two of them were like 2 minutes apiece long sitting there. And boy, was I fuming during those 2 minutes. And just tell him and laugh about it and confess it. And then you'll have the rest. You'll enter into that rest, that peace. The peace of God, as you are no longer anxious about that, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, be of good cheer, be of good courage, John 16:33. With thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. So just I humble myself, I confess my sin to my boss, I'm late, I get what I deserve, and you know, your boss just might be treat you a little nicer and even give you a little grace there, according to God's will. But if you end up reaping what you sowed because you ran late, then praise God for that too. And that way you'll stay in his rest. Well, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's the reward, by the way. As I learn to overcome and commit my thoughts to Him and take captive every thought to make them obedient to Christ, then the reward is at rest, that peace of God that transcends all understanding. And then verse 12, he goes on to write, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You see, once again, we come back to faith. God does not reward faith. He sees the lack of faith as a result of an evil heart. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened," harden your heart, "through the deceitfulness of sin." So you don't confess your sin, but you go with the sin and you lose that peace. "For we have become partakers of Christ." When you partake of the nature of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, in other words, as we hang our confidence by faith in what God says is true, then you will be partakers of Christ. Well, it is said, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," and we come back to the rebellion. That was their problem. They didn't hang their confidence in God. They didn't put their faith in God. And God, you see, is interested in our hearts. That's where it all starts. That's where the seed of rebellion begins, in the heart. And that's why He tests us. He uses tests in our life to reveal to us where we stand with Him as our heart is concerned. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, and we'll move quickly now through the rest of chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Israel's past is filled with idolatry, rebellion, and stubbornness. Rebellion, stubbornness, and idol worship have one thing in common. And this might shake a few up in here, but they have one thing in common: demons. Demons, a very real entity, a real power, supernatural power that exists. Turn with me, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to come right back to it. But I would like you to check out 1 Samuel 15, 23. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Page 394, if you have the NIV study Bible. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, God here is addressing King Saul, because King Saul went ahead and disobeyed Samuel's instruction to wait for him, and King Saul decided not to wait and go on his own and just did what he wanted to do. He sacrificed some animals. Look at verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." I want you to notice, witchcraft, divination, and idolatry has to do with demons. Witchcraft conjures up demonic activity. Witchcraft conjures up the act of witchcraft. We know what witchcraft is. Now, Harry Potter's and that series, not all witches are bad. Well, the only thing wrong with Harry Potter, as far as I can see, is that they attempt to make evil look innocent. That's the bottom line. They attempt to make evil look innocent. Oh, no, they're good witches. No, there's no such thing as a good witch. A witch deals in the area of the demonic. And divination has to do with the realm of the demonic, calling out to demons to intervene into affairs. And also idolatry has to do with the demonic. Paul writes, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 now. Paul writes that sacrifices to idols have to do with demons. And that's the chapter we're in right now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look with me at that quickly. Okay, Verse 19, what I am saying then, what am I saying then, Paul writes, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. What is going on here? In order for us to understand really what's happening here, we need to go back to the context. Let's look at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 10. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. Okay, now Paul here is addressing this whole issue about how to please God, how to overcome, not to be overtaken, but to how to overcome. He's assuming that they're wise men. He asks them to judge for themselves what he is to say, because they have the Holy Spirit in him, and look at in them, and look at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Now that's a little confusing statement here in verse 18. It really could be put this way. Consider the people of Israel. Consider the people of Israel. Once again, we're back to Israel and their history. And he says to them, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, if you just read on and you leave that behind, you'll be confused, because there's something going on here that you need to know about the history of Israel. And we can go to Numbers 15. So keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 10. Go back to Numbers 15, and we're going to look at the first five verses, and we're going to see really what Paul is talking about here, because he does ask this question: are those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar, in the context of concerning the bread and the wine and communion? And he's comparing communion here to what they did at the altar in the ancient days of Israel. And we're going to learn about that right now. Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 1, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and you make an offering by fire, you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a free will offering, or in your appointed feast, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. And then verse 5, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering you shall prepare with a burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. See, what they did in the ancient times is when they brought a sacrifice, they had to bring it according to the prescribed exact definition as found in Leviticus, and there were certain procedures that they followed when they made offerings that included, it might be an animal, might be grain offering, might be a drink offering, or might be all three. And they, what did they do? Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, it says, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So what the ancient Israelites would do is when they brought a sacrifice, and then the priest went through and sacrificed the animal, and then put the animal, burn the animal, burn the flesh, and so on. They then would partake of that animal, and the priest would, of course, but so would the person who brought the animal sacrifice. They would also eat of the flesh, and they would, if they had a grain offering, eat of the grain, or the drink, the wine, they would drink the wine. This is very important, especially as we get into the end of this chapter and into chapter 11. To understand this, but when they brought this, they brought it to the altar, and they partook of the altar, eating the sacrifice and partaking of the drink offering. Now, in contrast to this were the pagans who did the very same thing. They had sacrifices too, but their sacrifices and their drink offerings were offered to what? Demons. Idols. Isn't that interesting? These things, these stones or these wooden things that they'd cut from wood, and then they'd pound gold and put silver on it, and then they'd bow down and worship it. Paul refers to those as demonic. And so he's saying, look, he says, Israel, they would partake in their offerings. And he said, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altars? Yeah, they partook in the altar. It's okay. It was okay with God. God had ordained that, and it's okay. Then look at verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather that the things, verse 20, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. You see what where Paul is headed with this. This was a real problem then in that day. Because these pagan Romans were in the midst of doing all of this, offering their sacrifices to, doing the same thing the Jews were back in Jerusalem, and they're doing it, and when they come to Christ, they get confused about this. Some they come over and they say, well, wait a minute, this is no different than what I was doing as a pagan. And so they became offended over the fact that some Christians would buy this meat that had been sacrificed to these idols there in the pagan temples, and then the leftover meat that was sold to market at a discount, and the Christians would come in and buy it up, and then they take it home and they cook it and say, hey, come on over and have some meat. And they'd say, well, where'd that come from? Well, it came from the market in this section. Oh, you bought meat sacrificed to idols. That was a big problem for them. Paul is saying, hey, look, we do that over here with ancient Israel, even up to that day. We do it there at the temple. And so he's asking them, hey, this is confusing. Where do our rights begin and end and so on with others when we're hanging around others who are involved with demons? So Paul here sets up this whole issue. And then he, verse 24, after he sets the stage concerning this conflict, he begins in verse 23 to raise questions about how all things are lawful. I can eat that meat sacrificed to the idols, but not all things are going to edify. Look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. In other words, don't let Satan steal from you what God has freely given to you. Just because that animal was sacrificed to an idol doesn't mean it no longer belongs to God. That animal was God created it. There's nothing wrong. That's a good thing. Look at verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. So you walk in, you're in somebody's home, and you've come out of this pagan religion, and someone's offering you meat. He's telling them, don't ask about the meat, just eat it. It's no big deal. It's not a big thing. So what if it was sacrificed to an idol? It's better that you not know. But it's meat. It belongs to God. What's wrong with that? And then he goes on to say, but if anyone says to you, verse 28, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Your conscience may allow you to eat the meat, but then look at verse 29. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. It's okay with your conscience to eat it, but wait a minute, what about the other person? What about the one that has a weaker faith? Romans chapter 14 describes this whole issue about he whose faith is weak, he whose faith is strong. It's about the same subject, eating meat, sacrificed idols, and drinking wine. conscience, I say, verse 29, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Once again, no one has the right to judge my liberty, Paul argues, to eat this meat. I have every right. There's nothing wrong with it. In my mind, there's nothing wrong. But in this other person's mind, they've got a problem. My conscience doesn't convict me, but it does convict them. Verse 30, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Perhaps you have been judged by others for the things in which the Bible does not speak evil of. Maybe you've been in Paul's shoes on this very issue. Many years ago, it was expected in the church that I was raised in that all males wear a tie. And if you didn't wear a tie, you were somehow a sinner. And when you're raised in that, you don't know any difference because you've been trained all your life to think that if you don't wear a tie, you're a sinner. And then Calvary Chapel comes along and, oh, upsets the apple cart. They're doing what? They're allowing people to come into their church with bathing suits on and no shoes. And oh my, it turned the church upside down where I grew up in. They were so upset. This has to be demonic. And I'm thinking, well, where is that in the Bible? That you have to wear a tie in the sanctuary. And by the way, stop chewing gum in the sanctuary. Okay, well, wait a minute. Where's it saying in the Bible I can't chew gum in the sanctuary? Well, you need to respect God. Well, how's that not respecting God? What if I chew it lightly and keep my mouth shut the whole time? I don't make any sound. What if my breath is really bad and the person next to me appreciates the fact that I'm chewing that gum quietly? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, verse 31, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, verse 32, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, and there's the key, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So Paul concludes, I should consider the culture in which I live, that no one may take offense by the way I live, so that they may be saved. And this is a segue into probably one of the most controversial chapters in the entire Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 10 frames up chapter 11 quite well and is a good segue into cultural issues of Paul's day. So for next week, your assignment is to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, keeping in mind the cultural issues of Paul's day and keeping in mind what he just said in chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, he was saying, I have freedom, but I don't want to offend these folks over here, so I give up my freedoms for their sake. And so when we get into chapter 11, Paul writes about issues concerning the role of women in the church and how to handle communion or the Lord's Supper among pagans who recently converted to Christ. We're going to look at that next week, so let's stand. Pastor Chuck pretty much skips this section when he teaches it. I'm going to think, wow, should I skip this or should we tackle it? We'll tackle it next week. Father, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, that we may learn about overcoming in this world, and that you may be glorified in our decisions as we choose to honor you by faith, those things which are pleasing in your sight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Know this, that the Holy Spirit, who wants to work in you, to will and to act according to his good purpose, that you understand that in this world you will have trouble, but the Holy Spirit was sent to guide you, to lead you, to comfort you, to speak of what is to come, and to help you, to assist you. And may you be empowered by the Holy Spirit this week. May you be filled with the Spirit, that he go before you and be your front guard and your rear guard, your high tower. May he be your rock in the midst of a world that is hostile towards you. And may you have success as you give to him each thought, as you give to him each day, as you move out, that you may grow and overcome by the power of the Spirit, by faith, as you trust him in your life. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.